This morning we look together in God's Word in Isaiah 61. We turn to our continuing study, hearing of the proclamation of God's Word from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 61. And we'll read all the verses. Our focus will be verses 4 through 9. Isaiah 61. We begin with the words of Jesus Christ in prophecy that we looked at last week, verses 1 through 3. It is then a declaration of the Lord. There's all kinds of questions about it's the Lord speaking or the Lord speaking through his prophet. But verses 4 through 7 are then a declaration of God concerning his people. And verses 8 and 9 or 4 through 9 and then verses 10 and 11 are a response of the people of God to what the Lord reveals in these verses. Hear then the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. People of God, that word coming to us today. We saw already last week as we looked at verses 1 and 3 that it tied together with the central theme of verse 8, which declares, I will direct their work in truth. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant. And so we see that fundamental work of God, making an everlasting covenant, being set before us in the context of the work of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Christ. So that, and we have to see verse 4 in connection with verses 1 through 3. Because of the coming of the Messiah in verses 1 through 3, because of the work of the Messiah, these verses follow, these events follow, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. The they that have heard the word from the Messiah, the they that have been touched by the power and the spirit of the Messiah, there will be restoration activity. They will restore What was there that would need to be restored at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ? Israel, Judah, was in disarray. It was a mess. There had been a time of rebuilding at Nehemiah and Ezra, but that was 400 years before the coming of Christ. There were 400 years in which Israel floundered. Certainly God was at work. There was always a remnant of believers. But in comparison to the glories of the days of the kingdom of David, Israel was desolate. There were ruins all over. The 10 tribes were gone. The Davidic king was not on the throne. The national identity had been destroyed. Rome had conquered the nation. A small remnant of the faithful even existed within the ones that came back, although in 400 years the number was significantly greater than those who had come out of the exile out of Babylon. There were a large number of people that were now Jews living in Palestine, but the glory of that nation was dim indeed. The prophetic witness to the world that God had called the Old Testament people was all but gone. And the prophetic voice of prophets had been silent for 400 years. And then God sent John. But John was rejected and beheaded. The spiritual life of the people was in disarray. Faithful leadership of God-honoring men was gone. There were ruined cities, and one could simply say the generation after generation was nothing but desolation. And the Messiah comes, and there's a declaration of what will happen because of the coming of the Messiah. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities. This is a declaration that the people of God will be active and there will be rebuilding. Did that happen? Not in the way that most people would have expected, having heard these words in the Old Testament. Isaiah may not have had the full scope, although we see a lot in Isaiah, so exactly what he would hear and see in these words, we may not know. But Jesus Christ came, and the New Testament came, and the Word of Christ came, and it made it abundantly clear. The people of God would be built. As it were, cities of the people of God would exist. And the New Testament church, in comparison to what Israel was at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, is beyond the imagination, I suspect, of Isaiah, of Peter and Paul. Although they had this glorious declaration, and we see everything in the New Testament which would expect what the church is today, a people of God in every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Well, not everyone. There are some very small tribes that have very, very limited language in a specific place. But for all intents and purposes, billions of people have heard the gospel in our generation. And the gospel has gone forth. And the Church of Jesus Christ exists on every continent. The Church of Jesus Christ exists in every major language group. The Church of Jesus Christ has been built. And so Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22 will declare it in this way. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The temple of God is the people of God. And that temple today is a temple that is made up of jewels from every tribe and nation and people and tongue that would make any Old Testament temple look insignificant. The building project of God, the people of God in the New Testament era has far exceeded anything that the Old Testament may have anticipated. Although it's declared for us here. They anticipated it. But the fullness of it, they would not have known. And so we see those building. There's a building. A building of the people of God who are themselves the temple of God. And so it goes from a national to an ecclesiastical administration. And so the nation is replaced by the church, an institution that it can exist in every nation, in every tribe and people and tongue. It is not a nation that's tied to a land. It's a people that are scattered, that are throughout the whole world. Sent, in fact, throughout the whole world. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks and sons of foreigners. The word stranger here is a word that one might think. So is this talking about foreigners serving the church, or this talking about the nations being a part of that people of God? And it really has a focus on it is that this in connection with all the other verses in Isaiah, we can certainly see this as they were strangers. They were sons of foreigners. 60 verse 10 would bring out the same theme. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and the king shall minister to you. In my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have mercy on you. And there will be, certainly there will be those who will acknowledge the church of Jesus Christ. Then that will come primarily at the end of time. But people of God, there will be this great ingathering. The nations will come to be part of the people of God. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 24 and 25 have that similar theme. In that day, Israel will be one of three, with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. There will be this coming together of Egypt and Assyria and Israel, all as the people of God in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, anticipating that great New Testament declaration of Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, 18, the Great Commission, in which the word of the Lord comes and Jesus Christ declares that last great declaration of Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Our Lord God is creating for Himself a people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. And He declares that we, the New Testament church, will be priests of God. And you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you servants of our God. The word servants here is a word that is not the normal word for a slave. The ESV translates it, you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. It comes out of the word comes in the context of Levites ministering or serving in the temple service. Numbers chapter 8, verse 15. And that the Levites shall go into the service and shall go in to service the tabernacle of meeting. So this, the whole commands of God concerning the Levites in service in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple, that service, that ministry. So it's more than slaves. It's not really talking about slaves. It's talking about ministering in the temple. Every believer. And so we come as those who are anointed in Jesus Christ. We now, in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which we celebrate and are reminded of, and you'll see how this sermon ties into the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost, that service of God, everyone is anointed to be a priest in the New Testament church. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10, a passage that we should almost all have memorized. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. That central element, that central promise of the everlasting covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people eternally. Eternally. What are the tasks that you perform as a priest today? How have you exercised your priesthood in the past week? Is this the life that is... Are you busy in restoring the desolations of Israel? This is what God has described you as. Is this how the world would describe you? How you would describe yourself? How we would describe one another? How do we do this? We pray. As priests, we petition. But we are a royal priesthood. We lead and guide the next generation into the truths of the word of the Lord. We ought to be priests unto our God, the temples of God daily. We are described further in Isaiah in verse 7. The peculiarities, the characteristics of us. Instead of shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. We will have double honor. We will have a double possession. This is referring to the Old Testament principle that the oldest son would get a double possession. And in the New Testament, God declares that we are all the oldest sons. Every single one, male and female. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Will declare this truth. Galatians 4, 6 through 7. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We asked one of the questions is, how can you be a priest? You're a firstborn priest. You're a firstborn son priest. And you can cry out, Abba, Father. Do you know that in all of the Old Testament, there's not one recorded prayer of God's people saying, Our Father in heaven? There's not a psalm in all of its, of all the glory of the Psalms. There is not one personal expression that says, Our Father, my Father. This is because in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we see here, the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, we cry out, Abba, Father. Say, how do you exercise your priesthood? How do you exercise your sonship? You pray, Father in heaven. You pray in Jesus' name. You pray as one baptized by the Spirit. And simply to pray, Our Father. is an experience that the Old Testament people of God, even David, never had. You have a double portion. You have everlasting joy. And Galatians chapter 5 will go on in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You have the Spirit of God poured out upon you. Everlasting joy is yours. And so, people of God, we come as those who are described and called to be priests to our God, because we are members of that new covenant. We can pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." In Isaiah, there is then given the reason we can do this. The provider of what we need in order to be what we are called to be. And we see that beginning in verse 8. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth. I will make with them an everlasting covenant." I will do it. God will give us truth. Truth in our heart. Truth in our mind. A truth we embrace by faith. He is a God who will root this in His love for justice. That's interesting. Love justice. God says, "I love justice." Do you love justice? God says, "I love justice." There's oftentimes questions when you think in terms of bringing the gospel to the world. A question of, God is just. God is loving. Can He be both? Isn't His justice hamper His love? Here God says, true love, I love justice. That's God. Two of the characteristics that we sometimes think are in opposition to one another. I love justice. There is no inconsistency. There is no conflict in God between His love, love for us, or love for justice and justice. No conflicts. Why is there no conflict? It's because of the burnt offering. But not a burnt offering that is robbery. You see, I love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I hate robbery for burnt offering. How did the people of God in the Old Testament rob the burnt offering? So how do they rob it? Well, first of all, they robbed it by simply not doing it. And in not doing it, they failed to proclaim that there was a Messiah who would come, who would be a suffering servant, who would be the burnt offering. They robbed Christ of His atoning sacrifice by simply failing to offer the sacrifice. How did they do it? They brought in animals that were maimed for the offering. As if it didn't make any difference what kind of offering it was. All the Old Testament offerings pointed to the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And every time we or they in any way make Christ's offering nothing, we rob the offering that God gave. Christ. How can you rob God in God's burnt offering today? Well, you can come to the table of the Lord out of ritual instead of faith. You can come as a hypocrite. That would rob the offering. You could come thinking that simply going through the motions of the Lord's Supper are what is going to save you. There's a whole theology based on that within Catholicism, that simply the act activity of the motions of a sign and seal will actually save you. That is robbing Christ of His glory. Robbing the offering of its potency. Robbing Jesus of the glory that He deserves because of the sacrifice He gave. Anytime we fail to acknowledge the fullness of the scope of the burnt offering, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, of all of its significance, we rob it. Or simply ignoring it, even in our prayers to God. We don't have the significance of the burnt offering as the basis for our relationship with God, or even calling God Father. It's only because of Christ. It's only because of what He has done. It's the Spirit of Christ that has been poured out upon us because of the completed work of Christ. And so it is in the context of God's justice fulfilled on the cross of Christ, in which now God, in that everlasting covenant, in the New Testament ecclesiastical church age, directs our work in truth. Directs it in truth. As God has made, because here He will make it, and God has made His everlasting covenant with His people. Now, we certainly know that that everlasting covenant is also the only way in which anyone in the Old Testament can be saved. But the newness of the everlasting covenant wasn't inaugurated until, well, people debate that. Was it the death of Christ? Was it the resurrection of Christ? Well, we certainly know, was it the ascension of Christ? Well, we certainly know that it already had been inaugurated on Pentecost. On the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then we know, if there was any debate about it in terms of the historical moments of Jesus Christ's first coming, all debate would cease 10 days after His ascension as He pours out His Spirit upon us. There is the newness of the everlasting covenant. And the term everlasting covenant and new covenant in the Old Testament are wedded together. And all of the characteristics of the everlasting covenant are in the new covenant. And they're simply the same word for the same thing. And so in Jeremiah chapter 31, we have set before us the everlasting covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of the land and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. The covenant of grace that was given to be administered in the covenant relationship between God and the nation. His covenant people were to administer the covenant of grace in the context of a nation. And now we have the fullness and the newness of the covenant administered in the church of Jesus Christ. You see, in Jeremiah 32, verse 40, that covenant that he was referring to here in verse 30, in chapter 31, is declared this way, 32, verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so they do not depart from me. An everlasting covenant. I will pour out my Spirit. I will put my law within their hearts. The fruit of the Spirit will well up within them. All because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. All because the burnt offering has now once and for all been performed. Has once and for all been accomplished. And so, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 24 will declare it this way. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Quite a restoration project. To the General Assembly and the Church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. The blood of sprinkling, signified and sealed in baptism, as the blood is sprinkled, it is signified and sealed that new covenant in the celebration together around the table of the Lord. And it will be for all God's people. You see, consistently there then was the expectation of a next generation. And their descendants shall be made known among the Gentiles. The descendants of the believers of the First Testament, the first generation of the New Testament church to today. But it's declared in terms of descendants and offspring. The language of covenant that God made with Abraham. And so there are new things, but there's the patterns that continue. The pattern of an everlasting covenant, for God declared to Abraham, I will make to you an everlasting covenant. And God declared that declaration and that promise and that covenantal reality would be preached and declared. And there would be a sign and a seal of that covenant reality given to descendants. And then true descendants would embrace it by faith. And the word of the Lord comes, and the Gentiles, it shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. And today, the glories of the gospel are known in places and that go far beyond the wall, the realm of a nation of Israel. And we shall be blessed. And they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Remember that declaration of Isaiah when we gather around the table of the Lord and we declare the cup of blessing which we bless is a communion of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have been promised blessing, and that blessing is ours in Christ. Rooted and grounded in an everlasting covenant between God and His people, as we celebrate this reality in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious God, Lord, we thank You for those great and precious truths revealed to Isaiah about the true burnt offering, about the coming together of justice and love, of Heavenly Father, of the glories of Your grace and what You have made in a New Testament true church. May we celebrate all of that and that everlasting covenant around the table of our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.